Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, welcome to the Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. So glad that you took some time out of your busy life to join me on the Thursday edition of my program. I want to welcome to my chat room today my good friends, Mary and Ava, sending a big hi to both of you. God bless you. Thank you so much for coming today. Well, I want to start off the program with some good news about those of us who have been praying, who have been speaking out for Atna Adeyemi. Atna Adeyemi has been on a 54-plus day hunger strike in defiance of the Iranian regime for arresting and imprisoning her two sisters. And on the 54th day of Atna Adeyemi's hunger strike, the revision court has finally listened to her appeal and has exonerated her sister. And that is the 48th branch of Tehran's revision court. This past Saturday, May 27th, they examined the case of Atna's sisters, Anseya and Hanyeya, and exonerated them. And this is good news. I'm really happy about this, although you never can trust the Iranian regime. They are backbiters. They are vicious and cruel. Yet this brave Atna Adeyemi has got their attention, a worldwide attention with many, many supporters. Now, Atna started the hunger strike back on April 8th. And she did it, of course, to protest the incrimination of her sisters and their 91-day prison sentences. She said at that time she would not allow the regime to take advantage of family ties to put further pressure on prisoners to give in to their demands. And she vowed to continue her strike until her sisters were exonerated on the so-called fake charges leveled against them. She appeared in court while in dire conditions. And do you know she's lost 17 pounds, her blood pressure very low. This is an incredible lady. And, of course, the fight really isn't over for her. The fight is never over for anyone that is living behind the Iron Curtain of the Islamic Republic of Iran. But this much we do know. Her sisters have been exonerated. This is good news. Please continue praying for Atna and for all political prisoners, that one day they will truly have real hope and real freedom. Oftentimes when I think of my Iranian friends, I think about a precious prophecy promise in Scripture. And did you know that the Bible has a lot to say? Well, I wouldn't say a lot, but it has some things to say, I should say, about the future of Iran. And I've talked about this exciting Bible prophecy before. And every once in a while, I want to remind us what the future of Iran is. And I love the prophetic nature of Scripture and how it was so meticulous and detailed about the coming Messiah, Jesus. In the Old Testament, it gives very detailed things about the Messiah that we would expect, the tribe he would come from, the place of his birth, the type of ministry, his suffering, death, and resurrection. It's all there in Scripture. And in the New Testament, we see the unfolding drama as those prophecies are fulfilled. Well, in the same way, this is the same way the Bible is very specific about Iran or Alam. And I want to read to you and comment on this very powerful prophecy. The reason I want to do this is because we hear in the news constantly the threats of Iran against Israel. They are continuing their ballistic missile program. They have a third missile they're building underground. Just like North Korea, they're in defiance of the UN and of the United States. They have told the United States that they will use these missiles against Israel. And so there is a coming nuclear meltdown in the Middle East. And thousands of years ago, through the prophet Jeremiah, God had this message to say. Before I read this, let's understand a few things. This was a message at a particular time in Jeremiah's lifetime. It dealt with a specific situation, but it has a double fulfillment with the nation of Iran. And I'll let you hear it, and I will comment on it. This message concerning Elam came to the prophet Jeremiah from the Lord at the beginning of the reign of King Zedekiah of Judah. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says, quote, "I will destroy the archers of Elam, the best of their forces. I will bring enemies from all directions, and I will scatter the people of Elam to the four winds. They will be exiled to countries around the world. I myself will go with Elam's enemies to shatter it. In my fierce anger, I will bring great disaster upon the people of Elam," says the Lord. "Their enemies will chase them with the sword until I have destroyed them completely. I will set my throne in Elam," says the Lord, "and I will destroy its king and officials, but I will restore the fortunes of Elam in days to come." Wow. Let's unfold this prophetic declaration, the future of Iran. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of King Zedekiah, king of Judah. Jeremiah issued his prophecies concerning Elam in 596 BC. Jeremiah wrote about Elam about a decade before Ezekiel prophesied about Persia, and you'll find that in Ezekiel 38:5. Ezekiel's ministry spanned the time frame between 595 573 BC. It's very interesting that modern-day Iran is comprised of then-ancient Elam in Persia. Ezekiel was familiar with Elam, according to Ezekiel 32, 24 through 25, but he did not include Elam in the lineup of invaders in Ezekiel 38. Elam was probably intentionally omitted because it is the subject of its own distinct, different prophecy, which is outlined here by Jeremiah. It says, "Now next, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might." The Elamites were warlike people and expert archers. You can find this in Genesis chapter 14, 1 through 9, in Isaiah 22, 6. Now, what Jeremiah is predicting is that Iran will suffer the fate of a broken bow, which might imply that the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps will be unable to launch scores of its missiles. So while it has a historic fulfillment at that time, there were real archers that God was going to bring judgment against. In the same way that an arrow flies, conversely, that's how a missile flies, if you think about it. This is the dual fulfillment I'm talking about. So while God in the past broke the archers, the expert archers of Elam, in the future, Iran will not be able to launch their missiles. God says he will break the bow of Elam. Additionally, he declares that Iran will be struck at the foremost place of its might, which, if you think about it, could infer an attack upon its nuclear program. One of Iran's most strategic and vulnerable nuclear targets is the Bershehr nuclear factory, located in the heart of ancient Elam. So we see something very dramatic here. Israel has dual concerns today about Iran's military attentions. They are concerned about Iran's quest, of course, to obtain actually nuclear weapons. And we see when God says he will break the bow of Elam, what it could very well mean, referring to Iran's nuclear program, he will put a stop to it. Now, he goes on to say, Jeremiah 49:36, against Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. So Jeremiah informs us that the attack upon the ancient territory of Elam will produce numerous refugees, perhaps even turning it into a humanitarian crisis. Well, this is pretty easy to figure out. Because of the Iranian regime in 1979 taking power, numerous thousands, perhaps millions of Iranians have fled and have become refugees. This is very clear, and I want you to think about it. This is who I talk to all the time, and the Bible says that this attack upon the ancient territory will produce numerous refugees even in the future. Exiles will be dispersed worldwide as they are now, as if being blown about, it says here, by overpowering winds. And when we think about this judgment, several studies conducted of the safety of the Bushehr nuclear site have concluded that an accident at the facility could result in such a disaster as we're talking about here. Jeremiah 49:37, for I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and those before those who will seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. In addition to the Lord, Iran has other enemies in the prophecy here. And you think about the headlines in the past news events: Iran, thousands of missiles to rain on Israel. Saudi Arabia displays ballistic missiles and likely to display to Iran. Iranian commander, we have targets within America. And these kind of headlines depict a few of them. Each enemy, for varying reasons, seeks to prevent Iran from becoming a nuclear nation. And additionally here, Jeremiah says that Elam has stirred up the anger of Yahweh. And that provokes Yahweh to cause a severe disaster inside of Iran. And this could be a nuclear disaster caused from a strike upon Iran's nuclear reactor by Israel. Nuclear Showdown in Iran, which is a book by Bill Salas, a very good book, which a lot of this information comes from, explains how the present Iranian regime has fiercely angered the Lord in their statements about wiping Israel off the face of the earth, God's chosen people. the Lord is provoked in anger. Jeremiah 49:38 now through 39, I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam. So these last two verses present the exiles of Jeremiah, this beautiful prophecy, with great news. Iranians who accept Christ in advance of his second coming will be returned from global exile into the restored fortunes of their historic homeland in Iran. I hear Iranians saying all the time, I write about it in their books, they hate leaving their homeland. It breaks their hearts to be separated from their families. But God promises, in the last days, I will bring back the captives in Elam. I will restore their fortunes. Jerusalem and Elam are the only two earthly locations identified in Scripture for a future establishment of the Lord's throne. Think about it. Presently, several million Iranians have already trusted in Jesus. Iran has the fastest growing evangelical population in the world. Millions of Iranians are accepting Jesus as Savior. And it's being done through satellite TV, through miracles, through dreams, through visions, through healings. And this is absolutely fantastic as we look at this tiny little prophecy and understand the future of Iran. Even though there will be judgment against this government and against its nuclear capabilities and against its missiles and against its threat, God will, in his fierce anger, destroy this government, but he will rescue the millions of Iranian refugees and return them to their homeland. I will set my throne in Elam. What a beautiful picture of the love and care for the innocent, for the refugee people of Iran. I wanted to share that because every time I think about what this government is planning to do against the Middle East neighbors they have, against Israel, against the United States, I am reminded of what God says he is going to do in the very near future. Now, been following the case of Nazanin Ratcliffe, I guess since it began last March, April of last year. And we have crossed day 424 in Nazanin's captivity. Just recently, she was denied her right to vote in the UK general elections. The British embassy had promised Nazanin's family, that's Richard, that they would encourage the Iranian authorities to allow her to vote in the UK elections, but they did not manage to speak to anyone to secure that right before the deadline passed. So Nazanin from prison can't even vote. The denial of Nazanin's vote is the latest in a long line of abuses of Nazanin Ratcliffe's fundamental rights, silencing her over the past 400 days. Nazanin was not allowed to speak at her trial. She was not given a copy of the charges against her. Last week, her family was told by the prosecutor's office it was against the law for her to have them. And so the silencing against Nazanin continues. Unlike the other prisoners, Nazanin has to prearrange any phone calls, so all of her communications can be monitored. Her family still has to pay the prison to hold her. Think about that. To send money to pay for her food, to pay the bills for any medical care required from her imprisonment. And you think about the lawyer's fees that has to be paid in addition to that. And so prison has become an expensive business for her husband, Richard. Her own homeland is really not doing enough to help her. There have been some diplomatic improvements. There's been some arrangements, but none of them has led to her release. Instead, Nazanin has been subjected to three court sentences 7 months of solitary confinement, one hunger strike, suicidal feelings, and two recommendations denied for urgent hospital admission. And still no one from the embassy has even been allowed to visit her after 424 days. Now, the UK politicians, they've expressed concern. They've raised those concerns. But they haven't criticized the Iranian authorities. And the Iranian government pretends that Nazanin is a criminal. It's ridiculous because she works for the humanitarian side of Reuters. And at one time worked for the BBC in London. She administered charity projects that would train journalists around the world. And she has nothing to do with being a spy, nothing to do with anything against the government of Iran. All she was doing last year was simply visiting her family on holiday in Iran. She is a dual citizen, and Iran goes after these dual citizens for those kinds of reasons. And so the criminal charges are really fabricated. The Iranian government is doing is to scare those other Iranians at home and to keep them from coming to visit their families, to say to those families, we are going to hold them for collateral for future deals, and they're going to use Nazanin in some way as a political pawn. It's been over a year, and Richard hasn't seen his wife, hasn't seen his little child, Gabriella. It's been silent. It's been awful for him. And what do you do besides petition? What can you do in a situation like this when you are not getting the support from your own government? It's horrible. Nazanin's voice remains silent in her vote being denied. And her story has provoked a realization that British citizens' rights need better protection. And so what is happening today is a Facebook Live event with Change.org and Redress, alongside the families of other UK prisoners that are held in unfair legal systems. And there's going to be a Facebook Live through Change.org. And this is very important. We need to first speak up for Nazanin, for her voice in her captivity being silenced, to speak out against this government for charging her of being a criminal, and it's not true whatsoever. We need to do all we can to petition, to join this live event, to speak up for Nazanin. Nazanin Ratcliffe is being unfairly held in prison in Iran, alongside of many other dual citizens that are being unfairly held captive in Iran. It is absolutely unthinkable that this should go on. And so we have a responsibility to be a voice for those that have no voice. I want to take us now to a story that has gripped my heart since the beginning of Ramadan, and that is the attack on a busload of Christians who were on a pilgrimage. 29 martyrs in Egypt simply were going on a Christian pilgrimage, and they were attacked by ISIS. Why did they? Because they were Christians. Survivors of the attack said that the 10-masked Islamic State militants did not merely open fire on the bus full of Christian pilgrims on their way to the monastery of St. Samuel the Confessor, but that the victims were made to descend from the bus and asked one by one whether they were Christians before being shot. According to one of the chaplains of the group, Father Rashad, as each pilgrim came off the bus, they were asked to renounce their Christian faith and profess instead belief in Islam. But all of them, even the children, refused. Each was killed in cold blood with a gunshot to the head, to the throat. In a statement last Friday, President Trump said, "The merciless slaughter of Christians in Egypt tears at our hearts and grieves our souls. Wherever innocent blood is spilled, a wound is inflicted upon humanity. But this attack also steals our resolve to bring nations together for the righteous purpose of crushing the evil organizations of terror and exposing their depraved, twisted, and thuggish ideology," President Trump said. The attack occurred in the midst of a three-state month of emergency period in Egypt, following twin attacks on Coptic churches on Palm Sunday. Last month, they killed some 46 Christians who were in church honoring the celebration. This is a horrible situation for the Christians in Egypt. I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 11 about this. The Hall of Faith of Christians. It is amazing how this chapter talks about these Christians by faith, dying in faith, living in faith. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains of imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. The phrase I want to seize upon here in Hebrews 11 is, of whom the world was not worthy. These beautiful Christians, the world is not worthy of who they are and who they belong to. As we hear the news of Christians in Egypt, it should drive us to our knees in prayer and intercession for them. They are taking the ultimate sacrifice so seriously. They were filed off the bus and made to either convert or die. And every one of them, without hesitation, said no. Simply because they belong to Jesus. He is the Lord of the universe. There was no one like him, no one greater than him. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Our lives, our future belong to him. The world is not worthy of such incredibly beautiful, courageous Christians. And so today, I pay tribute once again to my brothers and sisters in Egypt who made this the most ultimate sacrifice, refusing to convert and choosing rather to die for their Lord and Savior, Jesus. And as I think of them and think of their courage, I think of a song by Servant, a beautiful song for all of us to think about in light of what happened in Egypt last week. And this is a song that beautifully sums up our mood, our state of mind, our heart's cries. We say, "Come, Jesus, come."
So many tears and breath.
Well, welcome back. What an incredible song by Servant. It's a beautiful song that reminds us that our time here is very limited, and we only have a short time here to serve our incredible Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, I seem to have lost my video on the screen again. This has happened once before. I really don't know what causes it. It's really strange. I hope you're still hearing my voice. But every once in a while, something strange happens with my computer. Don't know what it is, other than the fact that I'm sitting here talking to you, and all of a sudden, my video streaming of my picture just kind of goes away. And so I forgot what I did last time to get it restored. I don't know if I can do the same thing again, but we'll try. I think it's coming back or something like that. Anyway, I'm hoping I'm still with you. I see nothing on my screen but a blue screen. So it may be that it's just a technical thing. I'm not really sure if I've signed off or what's going on here. But if you're still with me, I will try to still continue. This is just unreal what this computer will do to you sometime. I don't know what's going on. So I will try to restore. What's going on? I don't know. This is ridiculous. Okay, I think I'm still here. I'm serious. This has happened one time before where my screen goes completely black. And I'm thinking, am I still on the radio? Is it still working? And I cannot tell you if it is or not. But here we are. I'm back again. Sorry about that. Don't know what happened or why. And just thank God we're back again. Anyway, thank you, Ava, for letting me know I'm still live. But yes, it finally came back on. Somehow, some way, I'm going to figure out how to solve this problem next time. But thank you that I'm still back and still going strong. I want to thank my good friend Sharin. She just sent me a picture of holding up my book, Finding Hope in a Future, Maral's Journey to Freedom, and I just posted it on my timeline. Thank you so much for your support, Sharin, for purchasing my book and reading Maral's incredible story. And today, I have a special reading once again. We've been doing this now for a few weeks. This is part 8, and I'm reading Finding Hope and a Future, Maral's Journey to Freedom, and we are in Chapter 6. Let's begin. Chapter 6, Crossing the Aegean Sea. Maral and the rest of the refugees were treated to biscuits, cheese, and tea during their two-hour jeep ride to the bus terminal. It had been more than 8 hours since they had eaten, and anything at this point tasted pretty good. The long, grueling climb and the bouncy cold ride in the night had left everyone extremely exhausted. Waiting at the bus terminal seemed like an eternity, but finally, 1 hour later, their transportation finally arrived. The bus was an old-fashioned refurbished vehicle without adequate heat. Once again, the group would be subjected to rugged conditions and would have to learn to survive. Boarding the bus at 12 a.m., Maral and Parham found their seats near the rear, facing the window. The seats were uncomfortable to sit on with old, torn upholstery and with no heater. Maral was forced to keep her gray jacket on. Parham laid his head on his mother's lap. Maral bundled up as best as she could, shivering and her teeth chattering. A single tear rolled down her cheek. She missed her family. It had been a long and difficult day, and the reality of what she was doing was at the moment more than she can bear. She desperately wanted her bed back in a warm house, surrounded by her parents and brothers and sisters. Wiping the tear from off of her cheek, she bowed her head in shame. Beral was struggling with fear, homesickness, and guilt for being so afraid. Deep down inside, she knew she was a survivor. She had survived an abusive marriage and a government that wanted to imprison her. "Where is my faith?" Beral mumbled to herself. She couldn't hold back the tears anymore. Tears flooded her eyes, and she turned her head away to keep from waking Parham. Beral knew she had to be strong for her son, and it was time to forget about her problems and concentrate on being a better mother and a true survivor. The glaring rays of the sun awakened Beral from a deep sleep. Parham was standing up and staring out the window. "We've arrived," Parham shouted, shaking his mother to awaken her. Beral slowly raised her head and covered her eyes from the bright rays of the sun. She clicked on her cell phone and took note of the time. It was 2 p.m. in the afternoon. The bus had just pulled into the terminal at Istanbul, Turkey. They had been traveling for nearly 20 hours. After disembarking from the bus, the refugee group was greeted by their guide, Ali. Ali was a short but very muscular man with a beard and olive-colored facial skin. Wasting no time, he transported Beral and the group to the outskirts of the city and to a large one-story rented house. When the group saw the home, they were shocked at the condition it was in. It was old, deteriorating, and under construction. Inside the rented house was a small kitchen and four separate rooms with bunk beds. If someone needed to use the bathroom, they had to leave the house and walk next door to a small cabin. The plumbing in the rented house was broken and being repaired. For 3 long days, Beral and Parham slept together on the top tier of a bunk bed. The conditions were deplorable and uncomfortable, but they were grateful to at least be sleeping inside instead of in sleeping bags on the hard, cold ground next to a fire. On the fourth day, Ali transported the group to the bus terminal again, and they took a bus to the city of Izmir. Izmir is the third largest city in Turkey with a population of 3.7 million people, located on the Aegean coast by the sea. Secluded in the outskirts of the city, Ali set up the refugee group in another rented dwelling, only this time it featured more modern conveniences with a shower and bathroom all in the same building. Beral sat down her backpack and laid across the first real bed she had seen in a very long time. Parham unpacked and quickly headed to the restroom. Taking a deep breath, Beral closed her eyes and thanked God for a real bed. Just as she opened her eyes, she saw a tall young woman with light brown eyes and long brown hair staring down at her. The young girl stretched out her hand and introduced herself. "Salam," which is Farsi for hello. "My name is Sanaz, and these are my two children, Kayan and Tanaz." Beral sat up on the bed, her eyes glowing with excitement. She held out her arms, and four-year-old Tanaz rushed into them. "Oh, you are so cute," Beral exclaimed, tightly hugging Tanaz. "My name is Beral. I'm so happy to meet you, Sanaz. I'm from Shiraz." Sanaz's brown eyes widened with astonishment. "Wow, really? That's where I'm from, too." Beral broke out in laughter and stood up to hug Sanaz. "I can't believe that. Why haven't we met before if we both lived in the same city?" Sanaz chuckled, reaching down to pick up Keon, her other two-year-old child. "I don't know, but I'm so happy that we finally met." Sanaz sat down next to Beral on the bed, holding her child. "Tell me, Beral, why did you leave Iran if you don't mind sharing with me?" Sanaz could see the despair in Beral's eyes as she searched for the right words to explain. "My husband kept me in a prison of fear and controlled my life. He physically and emotionally abused me. When I couldn't take anymore, I finally convinced him to divorce me and told him he could keep the dowry money." Sanaz laid her hand on Moral's shoulder to comfort her. "I went back to my parents with Parham to live, and then one afternoon..." Moral paused. Tears welled up in her eyes. "One afternoon, when I was turning the corner to go home, I saw police cars. I was shocked. Then I began thinking maybe they saw my Facebook profile picture without me wearing my hijab, or maybe they saw I was friends with Americans or Christians. I don't know. So my brothers arranged for me to immediately leave Iran. Sanaz hugged Maral tightly. I'm so sorry for your suffering, but very soon, Maral, we will both have a new home where there is freedom, Sanaz proclaimed in an encouraging tone of voice. Maral gazed deeply into Sanaz's brown eyes. Well, what about you, Sanaz? Tell me your story. Sanaz took a deep breath and looked up for a moment toward the ceiling. Then she looked back down at Maral and held her hand. Right after I married Saeed, we began searching for a new spirituality. We were both so tired and burnt out on religion, and we had no desire to follow Muhammad or Islam, especially seeing the fruit of this horrible religion and the way people are treated in Iran. Maral agreed, nodding her head, listening intently to Sanaz's story. Then one day, a friend of Saeed's invited us to a house church meeting. We were both curious and decided to go. We met in a small apartment that was secluded and away from the busy district of Shiraz. When we were led in the front door, we saw 15 young men and women, some sitting on the couch, others on the floor, and they were singing songs as we walked in. They were raising their hands and singing to God, and we were both shocked. We never knew that it was proper to sing to God. The songs were so beautiful, and we stayed and listened to the leader or pastor teach a Bible lesson. Both Saeed and I were so captivated by what we heard. He taught that Jesus loved us and cared for us even more than the sparrows or the birds of the air. He taught that Jesus took our sins on the cross and died to forgive us and then rose again. All of our lives, we heard how God was always angry and ready to punish us for the slightest mistake, but we had never heard that he loved us like that ever before. Sanaz bowed her head with tears streaming down her face. Maral gripped tightly her hand to comfort her. We went almost every night after work. We couldn't wait to see our friends and learn more from the Bible. Everything was great until one day, Saeed's friend disappeared. He hadn't been to work in almost a week. Then we heard that the police had raided the house church and arrested all of the Christians. Saeed told me we need to leave Iran immediately because they will come for us too. I have a friend in America. His name is Randy, and we met all the time on Skype while I lived in Sherrod. He's a Christian too. He has shared the Bible and prayed with me. Oh, that's great, Sanaz said with excitement. Are you a follower of Christ too? Maral shook her head. No, Sanaz, I hate all religions. I just believe in God. Sanaz looked deeply into Maral's eyes. Her face was glowing with excitement. Oh, Maral, I hate religion too, but Christianity is a relationship. It's a love relationship with Jesus. Maral gave Sanaz a respectful smile. My friend Randy told me the same thing, and I really respect his beliefs, but religion is just not for me. Sanaz gave Maral a compassionate hug. I just pray for you, Maral, that you will be happy in Germany when we finally arrive there. You have to promise to keep in touch with me. Maral's eyes beamed with joy. Of course I will, Sanaz. You are my friend forever. A week later, their guide Ali returned to the refugee group and assembled them together. He informed them that it was time to depart for the seaport, which was a two-hour drive. From there, they would be connected with another group of guides that would take them across the Aegean Sea in a rubber dinghy to Samos Island in Greece. After a long bus ride to seaport, the group finally arrived at 2 a.m. in the morning. They were instructed to be very careful and stay clear from any police that would be patrolling and searching for illegal immigrants. Tired and hungry, Maral and Parham followed the other refugees into a forest area located near the mountain range. Bundling up in their sleeping bags, the refugees built a tiny fire and quickly drifted off to sleep. They would need a lot of strength and rest for the dangerous crossing of the Aegean Sea early the next morning. Maral and the other refugees were suddenly awakened by a loud rumble of thunder in the distance. Instead of the bright rays of sunrise greeting them, Dark, threatening clouds swirling overhead startled the small band of refugees and forced them to hurriedly get ready to break camp. Parham jumped up after a few drops of rain splashed on his face. "We have to leave. Hurry, get up," Parham urgently said, nudging her son. "It's time to get going," Ali shouted, rounding up the few refugees who had thrown blankets over their head and crawled back beneath their sleeping bags. The sound of a young baby crying excitedly aroused the last of the sleepyheads. Parham quickly tied his sleeping bag up and shoved it in his black backpack. Maral took time out to brush her stringy black hair that was desperately in need of a shower. She felt dirty all over, but looking up at the dark sky convinced her that she was about to have the shower of her life. As soon as the refugees had finally broken camp, the Friends of Ali arrived with a large yellow-colored dingy rubber raft that needed inflation. A few volunteers aided Ali in carrying the plastic Voyager close to the shoreline of the Aegean Sea, where they quickly began the process of inflating their boat. Among the band of refugees, a young bearded man named Amir was chosen to be the pilot. He explained to Ali that he had experience in piloting rubber dinghy boats from growing up on the Caspian Sea. Ali approved him with a pat on the back. 1 hour later, the rubber dinghy boat was successfully inflated. Maral gazed at the size of their boat and nervously wondered to herself how this small, 25-foot inflatable craft would possibly be able to hold 40-plus refugees. Gazing up at the threatening sky, Ali wasted no time in assembling the refugees together on the beach next to the boat. The wind whipped through Maral's hair as she stood looking out at the huge waves crashing onto the shoreline. The thought of drowning in a fierce storm sent shockwaves through her soul. With no time to waste, Ali and the volunteers began handing out life jackets to everyone. Maral helped Parham strap his life jacket on. Her hands trembled with fear. "Don't worry, Mom. We will make it," Parham encouraged his mother. Maral quickly smiled, trying her best to stay positive and not express fear to her son. She knelt down in front of Parham, tying the last strap of his life jacket, and then peered intently into his eyes. "Yes, you are right, dear son. God is with us." "Okay, it's time to get wet," Ali shouted amidst the loud rumble of thunder overhead and the roaring sound of the waves crashing onto the shoreline. Maral and Parham stepped into the waves of the Aegean Sea and shrieked from the cold, stinging feeling of the water swirling around their legs. The first few refugees climbed into the rubber dinghy successfully after fighting with the motion of the water and the violent waves splashing against their bodies. Finally, it was Maral's turn. She grabbed Parham by the waist and set him inside the rubber boat and climbed over the top. Once again, she grabbed Parham and snuggled with him in the corner of the raft. The rest of the refugees fought the mighty pounding of the waves and finally hurled themselves inside the raft. The force of the waves crashing against the boat and the constant bouncing was having a dramatic effect on some of the refugees. Maral turned away as one man vomited over the side. The loud crying of a baby added to the tension and drama of the moment. Maral looked back and was very happy to see Sanaz and her husband and kids had made it safely on board. Amir switched on the engine. The engine thundered into action with a loud, shrilly sound. The rubber dinghy was filled beyond capacity with Arabs, Syrians, and Iranians. Over 40 men, women, and children were crammed together in the tiny 25-foot craft. The Aegean Sea was located between the Greek peninsula on the west and Asia Minor on the east. It spanned a distance of over 380 miles long and 186 miles wide. This morning, Amir had a very challenging task ahead of him as the pilot. He had to hope and pray that the storm did not capsize them. But even if he managed to win the battle against the mighty waves, he had to pray hard that the overweight issue did not sink the tiny rubber dinghy boat. Their journey would take them across the sea a distance of 245 miles until they arrived at Samos Island, located off the coast of Greece. Under normal conditions, the journey would only last 5 hours until they reached their destination. But today, it would be very difficult to predict how long it would take with a storm thundering down upon them. The howling wind and the splashing waves, plus the intense bouncing of the boat, was beginning to make Maral very nauseated. She pulled Parham's head tightly across her chest and held on to him with dear life. Looking around the boat, she noticed the eyes of most of the refugees were filled with both fear and hopelessness. They were terrified at the idea that their boat would sink in the violent storm. Some refugees were holding hands and praying with each other. Amir began propelling the boat in the direction of Samos Island using Google Maps and GPS on his cell phone. Maral held on to Parham tightly and began praying for a miracle to survive the very dangerous journey that lay ahead of them. The fierce wind and waves catapulted their tiny rubber raft in the air and then dropped it back down in the violent ocean. It had been a terrifying journey so far, and only 1 hour had passed since they departed from the beach at Izmir. Amir struggled to steer the rubber boat in the right direction to Samos Island, battling the turbulent waters of the Aegean Sea. Everyone aboard feared the worst, that the overcrowded weight would certainly sink their boat and they would all perish. Maral continued to hold Parham tight. She looked across at Sanaz and Saeed, holding their children securely in their arms and trying to remain optimistic despite the threatening conditions. Many of the other refugees were still praying and hoping that the storm would soon subside. Maral noticed one of the refugees, an older man, was still violently seasick from the constant bouncing motion. He was leaning over the boat and vomiting. For their brief journey, no food or water had been brought aboard to compensate for the overweight conditions. The guides believed it wouldn't be necessary for their brief excursion. The freezing cold water of the Aegean Sea added to the tumultuous situation for the refugees. The pounding waves constantly splashed into the boat, drenched everyone aboard. Maral and Parham's clothes weighed 10 pounds more, drenched from the seawater, pounding the rubber boat endlessly without stopping. Holding Parham tightly, Maral gazed up into the dark clouds and began crying out to God. "Dear God, please save us. You promised me and Parham a hope in the future. Please help us. Please save us from this storm." Maral's soul was gripped with fear. Tears filled her eyes as she held Parham tightly in her arms and continued praying. "We are running out of gas." Amidst the howling wind and waves, Maral heard six words that struck terror into her soul. "We are running out of gas." She had managed to hear those terrifying words being whispered from Amir to one of the other refugees. Her heart began racing in her chest. Was this really the end? "We are going to stop right there. I know that is cruel. You want to know what is going to happen next, but I promise you I will finish this on our next broadcast." We are in the middle, almost toward the end, actually, of Chapter 6, Crossing the Aegean Sea. Do you know I have heard many stories about refugees, rubber boats, crossing over to freedom. And, of course, we saw that horrifying story of one young Syrian refugee boy that died in a journey just like this, and his body was washed up on the shore. We've all seen that, and we're horrified at that. And this is why I wrote this book, to bring attention to the crisis, the difficult life of refugees who only want to have freedom, just like you and me. And so next time when we get together, we're going to finish Chapter 6 of Finding Hope and a Future, Maral's Journey to Freedom. It has been an absolute pleasure to be with you today, to talk about the very important stories concerning Iranians, to talk about that incredible biblical prophecy. I want to thank you, dear Ava, for hanging in there and staying on while I went through my little crisis. Thank God for every one of you for praying for Atna. She has gotten her wish and prayer answered. God bless you. I will see you again on Monday on the Cross in the Desert.